fabulous to hear Ben and Michelle's story and Ben's desire to hear the Bible for hour after hour. We're going to do four chapters of Samson this morning, and we're going to take, we'll knock it over in an hour and a quarter, I reckon. So, and we'll do much quicker than that. How about I pray for us? Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you because of your wisdom that leads us to know what real life is like, and we trust that gives us the wisdom to live it. And so we pray that as we reflect on the life of Samson this morning, you'd do that for us. You'd help us to be wise about life, but also to understand your greatness and to be more and more grateful for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous line by the old English author Oscar Wilde where he describes two tragedies in life. Two tragedies in life. One, he says, is that you don't get what you want. And the other is that you do. And he says, and the last, the second, is much the worse than the first. That is, it's far worse to get your own way than to not get your own way on many occasions. Now, it'd be rare to hear someone say that today, wouldn't it? That not getting your own way is actually better for you sometimes than getting your own way. In fact, it's incredible that Oscar Wilde should say that because, by all accounts, he was a man who lived to excess and actually, I think, died in his excesses. To think that not getting what we want could harm us, or rather to get what we want could harm us, is so foreign to our society, so foreign to our society, because we've been brought up to believe that the wisdom of our age is follow your own heart. If you follow your own heart and you'll get what you want, that'll be good for us. And we assume that to be the case because we assume that we're in control. But the truth is very different. The person used to getting their own way always becomes selfish, always becomes stubborn. The person addicted to marijuana almost always has to graduate to something more than that. The person addicted to pornography almost always needs something more than that, because our desires are corrupting when they aren't the right kind of desire, and so frequently that is the case. In fact, Oscar Wilde wrote a story called The Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you've ever read that, but it's a story about a man who's infatuated with his own good looks. And so in his life, he pursues excess after excess. And it takes him deeper and deeper into a spiral where each act builds on the next. And it corrupts him and it makes him more debauched and more vicious and more hardened. Now, the Bible explains why that is. It's because sin always aims at the maximum. It always aims at the utmost. And so, therefore, it always draws us into a maze of desires that don't satisfy and from which we can't escape and which harden us more and more against God. It's why the proverb writer says that a man who lacks self-control is like a city without walls. Now, self-control is a big issue, but that's not what I'm going to speak about so much this morning, as important as it is. I want to speak about something much more serious than that. Because if we reap what we sow, and we do, and if we almost always find what we seek, then the big question this passage raises is, what kind of God is great enough to save us from the tragedy of getting what we want? What kind of God can save us from that? Now, of course, it is the God of the Bible. It's the God whose will is better and greater than ours. And that's what you see in the account of Samson. It's a great place to see that illustrated. Chapter 13, come there, it's the bit that Greg read for us. And it begins on a familiar note. Verse 1, if you've been with us through the whole section of Judges here. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we're going to move really quick this morning, so you'll need to listen carefully. And I reckon it'll help you to have one. So if there's someone you can look on with, that'll be an asset to you. Chapter 13, verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. You know, we've seen that before. Remember it as we've gone through this book of Judges? It's almost become monotonous. It's like a One Direction song that your kids continually play off their iTunes again and again and again. But this time there's a big difference. Because I wonder if you've noticed the cycle through this book. It has been rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue. Do you think I made that up? Notice how they all start with R. No, I didn't make it up. Let me give it to you again. No, it's rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, but this time it's different. Did you notice? This time there's no repentance. There's the change in the cycle. And it's as if Israel have gradually spiraled down. Now they've moved beyond caring. They don't actually care that they're spiraling down. They're meant to be the rulers of the land, but actually they fear the Philistines so badly. All they want to do is blend in with them. They don't want to rock the boat. So chapter 15, we'll come to it in a little bit, though we won't do it in detail. There's this telling moment where Samson has become a great thorn in the side of the Philistines. And so they've come to get him, to kill him. And the tribe of Judah, the kind of hero tribe, actually if there's a hero tribe in the book of Judges, actually hand Samson over to them, their own countrymen. And they say in the doing of that, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? That is, don't rock the boat. We want it easy. And you're making it troublesome. They've made peace with a godless culture. And that's kind of what you see in these four chapters. They intermarry with them. They hang out with them. They worship their gods. They follow their desires for a comfortable life. That is, they're getting what they want. And it sounds a little bit like the temptation for Christians in Australia. You know, if we want the comfortable life, we pursue that desire, we'll get what we want, but we'll reap what we sow. And it happens to individuals. And it happens to whole nations. It's the tragedy of getting what you want. Now, what can possibly rescue people from that, from the tragedy of getting what you want? Chapter 13 shows God's surprising solution. And the account of Samson is exactly that. He chooses and sets apart a rescuer, Samson. So, chapter 13 there, you're told of a man named Manoah and his wife, who's barren. And some of us know the great pain of being unable to have kids. In those days, the stigma was far worse than it is today. God knew it then as he knows it now, knows how painful that can be. And so he's compassionate, not just to Manoah and his wife, though he's clearly compassionate to them, but he's compassionate to his people as a nation. So pick it up there in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appears to this woman and makes the promise that she'll conceive and give birth to a son. And then, notice two important things about him in verse 5. No razor must be used on his head, because this boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he'll begin the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, in the Hebrew, the root word of that word Nazarite, the root of it means to be separate, to be set apart. In fact, you see it in the verse there. I think, Greg, as you read it, have you got the new NIV there? And I'm unfortunately haven't got a copy of the new NIV yet, which is what I should be preaching from. I'm confessing to you. But it is the word, I think you've got the word dedicated, it's the word set apart. Set apart. And number 6 gives you the rules for Nazarites, how they're to be set apart. There were three things they were to do. No grape, no razor, and no death. That is, they weren't to have anything to do with anything that came from the grapevine, no wine or anything like that, no trips to the barber, no contact with dead things. They were to be set apart in that particular way. Now, there's the first thing to notice about Samson. File it away, it'll matter. Here's the second thing, and it's quite extraordinary. Not only will this poor couple who've got no kids be comforted, but the child they have will be a national hero. He'll be like Don Bradman. So he'll be like Charles Kingsford Smith. He'll be like Fred Hollows. He'll be like Ned Kelly. In fact, he'll probably be a little more like Ned Kelly than he'll be like any of those other guys. He'll begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And chapter 13 is a beautiful chapter. It's a beautiful chapter about God's compassion to a really humble, almost insignificant couple. God knows them, he sees them, and they take what they hear very seriously. Verse 6 and 7, the woman tells her husband. Verse 8, he prays for the angel to come again and explain what he needs to do, because he doesn't want to mess it up. You know, he takes it very seriously, and God hears him and answers him. And by the end of the chapter, verse 24, a child's born, Samson. The Lord blesses him. The Spirit of the Lord begins to stir in him. And it all ends with high hopes. And therefore, what follows is very, very confusing, because it's hard to see that there's any great hope. If you found the account of Samson confusing, and have you done that as you've read it through for the last week together? If it's confusing, it's because of what follows. Samson's like some sort of mutant cartoon character. He's like a cross between Terminator 2 and Dennis the Menace. He's a man of his people. Now, how could he be otherwise than a man of his people? But he's entirely dominated by the pursuit of his desires. He's hopeless, absolutely hopeless. And that's what you find in chapters 14 and 15. It's God's purpose rejected and pleasure pursued. There's the great theme of chapters 14 and 15. There's a series of snapshots of Samson's life. And let me take you through it very quickly. Chapter 14, pick it up right at the beginning. Right off the bat, he goes to a Philistine town. He sees a woman, verse 2, and he demands of his parents, "Now, get her for me as my wife." Now, I don't know when you were brought up, but if I said something like that to my parents, "Get her for me, get it for me, do it for me," I would be hit so hard I'd wake up in the middle of next week. They gently object and remind him, intermarrying with the Philistines, that's a bad idea. That's not what God wants for you. It'd be a disaster. But he replies, verse 3, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Now, let me put that literally. She's right in my eyes. Now, that will be a telling expression in the end. It's the expression that's used of Israel. It's right in my own eyes. It's the expression that describes a self-willed people. They're a stubborn people who are, they're foolish, but they're captive to their desires. They're like a city without walls. They just say, "I want it, get it." And slowly, slowly, they're worn down by their sinful choices till they've become too hardened to care. Don't be surprised if that's exactly what happens to Samson. Now, how can anyone rescue a people from something like that? How could anyone rescue people like us from the pursuit of our own desires? Just the chasing after what we want in some self-willed and foolish way. Now, the author gives you a clue in verse 4, chapter 14. And it's perhaps the key verse to help you get a grip on, to help you get an idea of what's happening in this account. Verse 4, "His parents did not know that this willful and stupid behaviour, this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines." Not that God caused Samson to be stupid, but that God actually will work through his stupidness. That is, even in the midst of Samson's foolishness, God's at work. He's patiently doing good. He's patiently working the pieces of history. He's patiently bringing things to the situation where his people will be blessed. He turns the hearts and wills of even sinful people, stupid people, to fulfill his plans for rescue. Now, there's the first bit. There's the kind of first little snapshot of Samson's life. See another one. Another example of God's purpose rejected and pleasure pursued. Verse 5, same chapter. We'll just do it really quickly. He goes to visit his Philistine girlfriend, because he's now got a Philistine girlfriend, and that's the one he really liked. And he's attacked by a young lion, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, as you've seen it come upon the other judges, haven't you? And he's strengthened in the extraordinary way, and he overpowers the lion and he kills it, which is what you do with a marauding young lion if it comes upon you in the bush. Like, it doesn't happen much in Australia, but, you know, be prepared. Now, if the Spirit of the Lord came upon you, and actually, this is not a rhetorical question, but if the Spirit of the Lord came upon you, what would you expect to happen? I ask you the question because if you don't think carefully at this point, you'll not get what's happening in the book of Judges. What would you expect to happen when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you? I've never thought of that. Yeah, I think you have. I think you'd think if the Spirit of the Lord came upon you, you'd become godly and wise. Is that right? Now, beware of that thinking here, because actually That's not the point that's being made. Now, you must not think that if the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, you'll become Superman either. But the impact on Samson is precisely that. Because again and again, when the Spirit comes upon him, God grants Samson supernatural strength. That is, when God grants his Spirit to the judges, he's empowering them for the task for which he's given them. Not that it makes them godly. If you thought that, you'd be puzzled continually by Samson, wouldn't you? It's not that it makes them godly. It's just that it empowers them for the task God's given them. So, come down to chapter 14, verse 19, you see it again. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 Philistine men. Now, by the way, if this is confusing for you that a hero in the Bible keeps killing people, there's a deeper backstory that we'll need to talk about at some point. And if that's a question for you, come and see me at the end. But you see it again, chapter 15, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and the ropes he's tied up with break like charred flax. Those ropes that are burnt up, they fall off him. It's not like Samson's built like Arnie. It's not like he's built like me. If that were the case, you know, it's not that he looks really strong. I take it that's not the case, that he looks really strong, because otherwise the Philistines would never ask, what's the secret of your great strength? It would be obvious, wouldn't it? He's built like Arnie. But rather, the Spirit of the Lord's come upon him to empower him in a way that is quite dramatic and supernatural. The problem with all this, the problem with the lion episode, if you come back to it for a moment, is what happened next? 14 verse 8. Notice what happened next. Time's gone by. He's visiting the Philistine girlfriend. And on his way, he stops to check out the lion carcass. And he finds some bees there have made a hive in it, and there's honey for the taking. So he scoops it out and wipes himself off and heads on his way. Now, why is that little bit included? Have you ever wondered? I have. You wonder what's wrong with that. You wonder why it's in there, except that it would be pretty festy honey, wouldn't it? Do you know, out of a carcass of rotting flesh, you find, I wouldn't be doing that. But the issue is the Nazarite vow. That's the issue. Because that was to say, stay away from dead things. So what happened to the vow? He's just forgotten it, or he doesn't care about it, but it gets worse. And that's the thing that you're meant to notice. Verse 10, he goes down to see the girl again. Now he's going to marry her. He throws an engagement party. The text calls it, 14 verse 10 there, calls it a feast. But actually the original language is it's a drinking party. They're not drinking Gatorade, you know. This is not Red Bull. This is wine. This is the fruit from the vow. What happened to the vow again? That's the bit you're meant to notice. This is a man dominated by his passions. He just does what he feels like doing. And you haven't even got to the big ones yet. Next, Samson, who seems to enjoy a bit of competition with the Philistines, gets himself into a riddle-a-thon. It's like Bilbo and Gollum in the cave. And so he makes a bet with his Philistine buddies. They won't be able to work out his riddle. And so the Philistines put some pressure on the fiancée. She caves in like a house of cards. She wheedles it out. They wheedle it out of her. He loses the bet. And the end result, verses 19 and 20, is this temper tantrum. 30 Philistine men get killed. Now just stop for a moment and reflect on what you're seeing. You don't need to be a professional counsellor, and I know some of us are. You don't need to have some professional qualifications to notice this is a man with problems. Right? He's got serious anger management issues, for a start. He's got a libido that's off the charts. He's got seriously bad taste in women. He's got problems, and it continues. Samson loses the girl. Her Philistine dad says, not the kind of thing I'd like any of my daughters to hear me say, isn't the younger one more attractive? Take her instead, chapter 15, verse 2. And clearly Samson doesn't agree because chapter 15, verse 3, He gets really angry again. This time he says, I've got a right to get even with the Philistines. I'll really harm them. He rounds up a whole bunch of foxes, or most likely, actually, the word really would be jackals there. He ties them tail to tail. He sets a lighted match in their tails. I don't think he sets their tails on fire. RSPCA would be after him, I think, for that. He sets them loose in the wheat fields so that it burns up all the Philistine standing grain. He's a menace. And he's not a guy you want to emulate. Don't get a Samson poster to put on your kid's wall. This is not the kind of guy who you want to copy. He's got an ego the size of a planet. When he gets angry, the consequences are always expensive, especially for the Philistine. Now, what is happening here? Friends, how do you read a book like Judges? Let me suggest to you how many people read the Old Testament and why Judges is a great stumbling block for them. And this may be you. I don't know. You can work that out for yourself. When it comes to the Old Testament, we're not quite sure what to make of it. So we often resort to the character study. Who is the good guy? What do I learn from him? Who is the bad guy? What do I learn from him? How do I be more like the good guy and less like the bad guy? Samson's the good guy. And you're thinking, what do I learn from him? And the answer is, not very much. It's confusing, isn't it? If that were your approach to reading the Old Testament at this point, you'll never get it. If that's your approach to reading at this point. There's nothing godly about him. That's the point. You're not meant to be looking at him particularly in that kind of way, though there is something to learn from him. Our attention ought not to be on Samson, it ought to be on God. What do you learn about what he's doing? He's working out his plans for good. And he's doing it in such a way that demonstrates his greatness and his complete power. So that he's even able to achieve his purposes through the sinful choices of a sinful man and a sinful nation like Israel. He is great enough to do that. There's the big point to note. There's the important point to note. And history's filled with examples like that. History is filled, the Bible is filled, with examples of God achieving his purposes even through the choices of sinful men like you and me. Now, Isaiah chapter 10, God uses Assyria as his club, an evil nation. He does it to discipline his own nation, Israel. The book of Habakkuk, if you've never seen it before, the whole point is about exactly that. God raises up the Babylonians to discipline the people of Israel. You know, the same thing happened in communist China under Mao. It was the removal of the Western missionaries by the evil choice of an evil regime. God used that to bring revival in China. Happened in England, exactly the same thing. Wesley and Whitfield were thrown out of the churches, not able to preach in them. God used that very instance to bring revival as they just went to the fields and 100,000 people would come at a time to hear the preaching of the gospel. They never heard it in the churches. And the great illustration, of course, is Jesus. Because in Jesus, it is the evil acts of evil men that brings about the great saving act that God has for his people. God does it constantly. Shows his greatness in working through those who are for him and those who are against him. So it's not a great surprise that he does it in Samson. But it just may be you've been looking in the wrong place when you read the Old Testament. Just may be that you've been doing that and you never get the point. Pick up the point this morning. Friends, can I say this is just a prelude to the big scene of Samson's life? It's just a prelude to the defining scene of his life, the scene that on the one hand shows you the tragedy of getting what you want, and the scene that on the other shows you the greatness of the God who achieves his purposes even through sinful and evil people. It is the scene that you get in chapter 16, so come to that. Come to chapter 16. And it opens with Samson in Gaza. It's downtown Philistine territory. He's visiting a prostitute. Are you surprised? Don't be surprised. It's just another indication of the kind of man he is. He's just like Israel. He's an adulterer. He's just like Israel. He keeps rejecting God's purpose for him. And it's around this time he meets a girl named Delilah. She's a Philistine girl. And the Philistine rulers tell her, if you can find for us the secret of Samson's great strength, you could be a really wealthy woman. Now, you know that offer would never work on any of the women you know, don't you? It would just never work. It's just a long shot. But it happens to work on her, like a charm. Verse 6. So Delilah says to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. Now, I think the way that statement, that question from her is cast, might make me a little bit suspicious if I was Samson. Would it make you suspicious? How could you be tied up and subdued so you can become as weak as any other man? And I would guess he was troubled by it. I don't think he's that stupid. Actually, what's going on here, I would suggest, is he is so proud. He figures he can toy with a woman like this and he can still come out unscathed. Just as we think we can toy with the pursuit of our desires, just in some uncontrolled way, and we can pursue them and not get burned. There's a great danger. There's something here to learn in Samson's folly. Remember the story? Three times she asks him, what's the secret? Three times he lies to her. Verse 15, what always happens when a woman nags a man, he gives in. Verse 15, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? So verse 17, he tells her his secret. No razor has ever been used on my head because I've been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. Now, friends, there is an interesting confession right there. An interesting confession right there from Samson, because it tells you two things. Firstly, he has known all along what he's meant to be. He's known all along he's meant to be a man set apart. He tells you in his confession right there. And secondly, he knows all along the hair's not the secret of his strength. It's the presence of God is the secret to his strength. That's what's behind the vow. He knows it. But he's treated it like a small thing. He's treated it like a thing that doesn't matter that much. He's presumed upon it. He's taken pride in the benefits of it. He's not treasured it. He's taken it really lightly. He's just like Israel, called to be the people of God. Can you see how terrible it is when God grants you something precious and you treat it like a trinket? That's what's happening here. That's what Israel had done. And the warning for them and the warning for us is in what follows. Verse 20. Because verse 20, the Philistines break in and Samson woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And there's the sobering message about presuming upon God. He didn't know. Like, you never know when you just live for your desires. You never know until it's too late that actually you're trapped and you're destroyed and you've been unbound by the whole thing. They seize him. They gouge out his eyes, they take him to Gaza, they set him to work in the prison. And it's a bitter irony, and it's a terrible end, that the one who's lived for pleasure ends up in complete misery. The one who's lived for freedom ends up being bound. The one who, in whose eyes everything was right, ends up blind. I think the author means you to see it. But remember who the hero of the story is? It's not Samson. It's God. So the last thing to note is this, and then we'll try to draw some conclusions. The last thing to note is that God always achieves his purposes whether it's through our cooperation or in spite of it. Always achieves his purposes. Samson's demise seems like a win for the false gods of the nations. Verse 23, chapter 16. Because there the Philistines have all gathered together to offer sacrifices to their god Dagon. And they celebrate by saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And they bring him out, verse 25. And they mock him and they ridicule him. And they celebrate the victory of their God over his. And the temple is packed with people. And the rulers of the Philistines are there, about 3,000 worshippers. And Samson prays this prayer in verse 28. "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, the New Testament remembers Samson as a hero, like a hero of faith. And perhaps this is why. It's the only reason I can see for why. The only reason why might be that when he's at the absolute bottom like this, he prays. But have a look at the prayer in verse 28. Now, what do you think of that? That's an egotistical prayer, isn't it? Has he grown at all in this text? It's a weak, self-centered prayer, all about him and his revenge, but God answers it because he's gracious and because there's more going on. And with one last great feat of strength, Samson's able to pull down the temple on top of the crowd. And as the author says in his obituary, he kills many more in his death than he did in his life. And he begins the liberation of his people from the captivity to the Philistines. There's the conclusion of the story. Now, what do you make of it? What does it tell you? Four things I want to suggest to you. It tells you something about us, something about Israel. It tells you something about God, and it tells you something about Jesus. Here's the first one. It tells you something about us. For many people, the great goal of life is to get what you want. That's all it is. You ask people what they want in life, they say, "I just want to be happy. I just want to get what I want." And that's because we're foolish and we don't realise what even a foolish man like Oscar Wilde realised, that that's one of the great tragedies of life, to simply live for getting what you want. And it's foolish because the Bible is right. Just astonishingly right. Sin is always powerful. It always aims at the maximum, which is it always aims to take you further down into destruction and further away. Further down from what you're meant to be, and further away from God. That's where sin always takes you. For many, the idea of putting Jesus first is just one that we've never thought to have the courage to try. Now, I don't know if that's the case for you, but I think many Christians actually struggle to ever put Jesus first. Well, actually, we all do, don't we? We struggle to put Jesus first. We've lived life for our own pleasure. We come to a fork in the road. And for many people, Christian or non-Christian, we always choose our way because we can't trust that if we choose God's way, it'll end well, that he knows what's right for us. Where will that road end? Well, Samson tells you, it'll end no place good, when you constantly choose your own way and choose your own desires. And because the gratification of sin is like a drug that always requires more, you can't pursue it without saying no to God. No. No. Until it slowly hardens you so that you cannot say yes. It always has an impact on your heart. Which is why I take it Jesus says on the day of judgment, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't you, wasn't I one of your friends?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." It's one of the chilling things about sin is that it hardens you without you even knowing it. So you get taken further down and further away. And the passage calls you to say to yourself, no, and to say to Jesus, yes. And if you've not done that, In some area of your life, do it today. Hear the warning. There's the first thing. It tells you something about us. Secondly, it tells you something about Israel. They've given up their call to be the people of God. They really have. They're meant to be ruling the land, but they're oppressed and marginalised. They're serving every other god they can find because they just want to blend in. As marrying the local people, they're just trying to keep low profile. That's no way for the people of God to be living. But it's very common in Australia today because we're so timid. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We don't want to rock the boat. Just want to keep our head down. That was Samson. That was Israel. But that can only happen when God doesn't mean very much to you. I take it that's not the case here, but when church is just a game for Sundays, now it's just something you do on the weekend, and we feel powerless, and often we feel guilty and we feel unworthy because we know we're not living the way we need to be living. And Romans 7 asks the key question, who will save us from that kind of life? Who will save you from the tragedy of always just making choices that are about you, about the fulfillment of your desires, and about your ease? Who will save you from yourself? And Romans 7 answers the question. Well, that's the third thing Samson tells you. Third thing he tells you is about the God who's greater than sin, greater than your evil, greater than what's in your heart, the one who's sovereign over all things, over all wills, even your will. And that is such great news, you see, for us, because it means his purposes never fail. What can save you from the tragedy of getting what you want? Only a God who's greater than your will and better than your will and wiser than your wisdom. His purposes never fail, not even when his people fail. It may not look like he's doing anything. It may look like the events in your life are frustrating and you're not going forward, you're not getting anywhere, just as the events in Samson's life look like one foolish pursuit after another. But actually, all along, God was working out his purposes, purposes for the good of his people, not particularly in the end for Samson. He wasn't ever wise enough to repent. But God was working out his purposes for his people and continually doing them good, which is why the fourth thing you need to learn from Samson, Samson reminds you of Jesus. How the heck does he remind you of Jesus, you think? Well, he reminds you of Jesus firstly by contrast. By contrast. That was easy to work out, wasn't it? Samson was appointed by God to live differently, but he constantly denied it with his life. He was called on to serve. He constantly ran away from it. He was called to a great task. He constantly gave himself just to the pursuit of pleasure. How different from Jesus? Jesus is one who says, not my will, but yours. And that's exactly what he did. Samson reminds you of Jesus by contrast, but finally he reminds you of Jesus by similarity. Similarity in this respect. Both of them are the Spirit-filled Saviour. Jesus is Spirit-filled in a different way. That is to say, the impact on his life is very different. But they're both those who rescue not through the army of 300 like Gideon, but just through one. Just through one. And ultimately and ironically, in Samson's case, not through great strength, but actually, like Jesus, through profound weakness. I love the Bible. I love the Old Testament part of the Bible because what it shows you page after page, if you don't read it looking for the good guy and looking for the bad guy, which is just the wrong way to read it, what it shows you on every page is the hand of the great sovereign author, who stands behind every page of history, every page of the Bible, whose goal in every page is to show you how dazzling Jesus is, how extraordinary and different and wonderful Jesus is. It shows you the God who is so great and whose will is so unconquerable. He can even rescue through a complete fool like Samson. So how much more certain and how much more wonderful will be the rescue he brings through one who is as great as Jesus? So trust him. Live for him. With a God like this, you will never be put to shame. He's too wise, he's too good, he's too wonderful. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary puzzle perhaps that Samson presents at one level, but the way in which he points us to the one who is the greatest of all, Jesus. And Father, it's our prayer, it's my prayer that our hearts will be kindled to see the sheer magnificence of Jesus, to be drawn to love him more and more, to see our own frailty more and more, and to run in repentance to Jesus. And in faith in him, know that you are the one who can rescue all and rescue us. And we want to pray it in his great name. Amen.